Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, welcome to another edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we'd like to think you've come to the right place because that's what we're all over each and every day, answering any question you have on your heart or in your mind relating to the Word of God and how the Word of God relates to the entire spectrum of life. Whether it's a verse in the Scripture you'd like to explore in a little bit more up close and personal way, we're all over that. Maybe you'd like to find out how to apply the Bible to the challenges of life you're currently facing. A challenging question or two tossed your way by a skeptic or non-believer, hey, bring them on. We have found that although there are tough questions out there, the Bible has even more powerful answers, so we'd love to explore those issues with you as the broadcast unfolds. If you'd like to talk about the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, we would love to explore those issues as well. Where we go, entirely up to you. Your questions determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. As you heard in our opening, you can follow us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Join our comment corner and get your questions to us there in real time. You can also send us questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com, or you can use our toll-free number 1-877-556-1212. That gets you to our Google phone app. You'll hear a prompt saying, who do you want to leave the message for? Just say A Reason for Hope, and after the beep, feel free to ask your questions through the miracle of text-to-speech. We can respond to those questions almost immediately. We also keep an eye on questionsforhope@gmail.com as the broadcast unfolds, so if you'd like to connect with us there, we'll be happy to do that as well. We are looking forward to seeing how the broadcast is going to unfold. Sean, would you like to open us up in a word of prayer?
Be happy to. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to share your word. Please fill us with your spirit and not only equip us to speak with your words, but with your heart as well as with your mind. Allow your people to be built up as the way you intended your word to go forth and accomplish. And thank you that we have the honor of doing so freely. Continue to equip us so long as we can. And thank you again that we have the honor of gathering together in your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Been a while since we've addressed this topic, but I guess no better opportunity for a heart check in answering the truth in love. Here we go.
In love. We want to emphasize that.
This is a question that we received from Robert, who wants to know about, is Dr. Michael Heiser's view of the divine counsel biblical? And I want to read this whole question because it does in fact justify, I feel, my reaction to the more often I hear his name, the more often I cringe. Regarding the issue, Dr. Michael Heiser, for those of you who don't know, maybe you use some Bible softwares and commentaries that would utilize him as a Hebrew source, and that is
Logos Bible software uses him as a source.
And he is used as their Hebrew consultant, and note that I will grant in full regard that he is very good in his field. His insights into the Hebrew, as well as a heavy emphasis on the cultural backgrounds and settings of the language itself, are very much ideal. But when it comes to his actual contribution to the field of not just Bible study, that would be hermeneutics, but apologetics regarding defenses for the faith and giving reasons for the hope that is within you, some of the things that he has put forward are, I will say, in the most gracious way possible, bizarre. And I'll use that language very modestly because it's held and supported by other very powerful, popular, and very well-known ministries. For example, one of the artistic YouTube channels that illustrates a lot of aspects of the gospel, unfortunately dedicated more time to his view, the divine counsel, than to the gospel and the nature of Jesus and the Trinity itself, some of the things that would actually matter to Christians. But with all that being said, let's first make sure that we are asking the right questions so that the individual Robert here is walking away with what he agreed to and not just my rant against his claims. His focus is regarding those who treat trauma victims and as well those who are out of prison. many of whom have suffered complex trauma. And in regards to trauma healing, Heiser has thrown his two cents in. Now notice, his field is in the Hebrew language, and he's giving insights to trauma victims. So that's the first problem. What is he purporting? Was it just to write a unique doctrinal thesis? I have heard some of his adherents talk about the divine council with a strange reference. In Heiser's hierarchy, there are low-level demons, unclean spirits, and on top of these are Elohim. Now, the first two we would not disagree with in any regard. We do acknowledge there are creatures, heavenly beings, that don't have a relationship with God, the definition of demons, that exist in heavenly places. We would look at Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, and many other passages all the way to Revelation chapter 12, identifying that there are creatures in heavenly places that aren't the kind of creatures we'd want to interact with. Now, his use of the word Elohim is what's key in all of this, and the essential mishandling and misassociating that term with God is the foundation of why we wouldn't recommend him. But that being said, due to a backlash of sensational exorcisms, the counselors I mentioned treated DID and SRA victims as if demons had been rendered incapacitated and are docile or cooperative. They would use Colossians 2:15 to justify this, that he disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them. And for those of you who don't know, DID is for those with multiple personality disorders, and SRA are those who've suffered
satanic ritual abuse.
Yeah, those who have been in a religious context, not necessarily Satanism, because they don't do much of rituals anymore. Yeah. But those who have been in a religious context and setting abused or suffered trauma. Luke recounted the yelling of the demons when they were expelled in Acts 8:7. Paul cast out a demon of a girl within the hour in Acts 16:18. The sons of Sceva were assaulted by a demon in Acts 19:16. So this would, and this is, I'm just reading the question here. Demons are still active and can be aggressive, contrary to Heiser's teaching. Now, in his defense, that wasn't his point. I've read his book, but note the point as it continues. I cannot accept the approach to trauma counselors that they have taken with their healing victims, and in total, trauma victims may be possessed or oppressed. It may require prayer and fasting and aggressive intervention. I'll just note parenthetically to your question, if demons are the actual issue. But, like Ingram teaches in The Invisible War, Bubeck in The Adversary, and Anderson in The Bondage Breaker, we're noting a theme here. So the question is in regards to this. Heiser would stand alongside those three individuals with this very, and again, I'd hesitate to say it because he's very smart about hiding behind certain words, but the emphasis on demons in spiritual warfare and making the entirety of the focus of the gospel on the confrontation of the demonic rather than your association with our Savior. Let's start, before we get into Heiser's positions and how he would stand alongside these individuals, they mentioned Bubeck, Anderson, and of course Daniel Ingram. Why would their approaches to spiritual warfare be unbiblical, to basically just be completely honest in this discussion?
Yeah, well, again, the problem that you run into, you know, and again, Neil Anderson's book, The Bondage Breaker, which is a bestseller, is a good illustration of this. I would say 90% of it is great. You know, we would have no problem disagreeing with the importance of understanding.
Notice the common theme with Heiser. It's that 10%
that
the issue.
That your identity in Christ is really crucial, that the Lord does want to deal with the totality of our lives, that there is a spiritual dimension out there, and we don't want to underestimate that. I think there are two equal and opposite errors that people make about the enemy and the demonic. One is to underemphasize it and pretend it's just symbolism or, you know, a misunderstanding of physical conditions. Or the other one is to overemphasize it. The point where, you know, any and every aspect of any kind of frustration in the Christian life can be attributed to the demonic. You know, where we would get off the boat with Neil Anderson would be the idea that Christians can be demonized, that is, lightly possessed, or have given up so many strongholds within their lives they pretty much don't have their own will, that the only way for them to deal with habitual besetting sins is to go through a form of exorcism. And Anderson will provide seven steps to freedom that must be prayed through in the proper order, or you're not going to get the desired results, and so on. So, you know, the problem, and I guess in a nutshell, because we don't have hours and hours to devote to this, is that nowhere in the scripture do we ever see that Christian growth or even overcoming sin within the life of the believer is a question of exorcism. It's a question of dying to ourselves. It's a question of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But nowhere does the Apostle Paul say, for instance, in any of his letters, you want to have victory over the flesh, bring the elders of the church in, have them pray and cast demons out of you. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, as bluntly as possible, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now notice it doesn't say greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. The idea that demons can get a foothold or clutch onto us, is really problematic again because of some very blunt statements that are made in Scripture. We're told in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we know the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know him who is true. We also see in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. The idea of touching him is the idea of grasping onto somebody. So, contrary to the gospel, according to the old comedian Flip Wilson, a believer in Christ can never say the devil made me do it. We have to be responsible for our own areas of sin before God. And probably the best verse that I've ever found regarding spiritual warfare and how we deal with it as believers is found in the book of James, chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we read this, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So, the problem that a lot of these so-called steps to freedom and deliverance and so on have is that they are based upon people's personal experiences, and they just really don't pass scriptural muster. So, for those reasons, we wouldn't, recommend these kind of ministries. I certainly wouldn't recommend exorcism as some way to deal with victims of trauma. My good friend and clinical psychologist, Dr. Paul Simpson, has written a book called Second Thoughts about individuals that got involved with regressive therapy as a result of being exposed to satanic ritual abuse. They really weren't. They were sort of led along by therapists under hypnosis and so forth to believe that they had. And the problem was twofold in these sets of circumstances. First of all, there was no evidence of satanic ritual abuse. And when individuals, say, for instance, would become convinced that their parents were part of a satanic coven who, say, for instance, order pizzas and overcome the pizza delivery boy and barbecue him in the backyard, bury the bones in the backyard. In one case, the cops came, SWAT team came at 5 in the morning with a backhoe and tried to dig up the whole backyard looking for these remains. No remains were ever found. Again, they say, these people had informants with the police. And so it's just this non-falsifiable thing. The other problem with dealing with people as far as satanically ritual abuse and repressed memories and so forth is that consistently people that go through this kind of therapy don't get better, they get worse. They might come in complaining about fairly mild symptoms like depression and end up going into full psychosis as a result of this kind of therapy. So we have to be very careful about these sort of things. And so, when the subject of, say, Michael Heiser's teaching about satanic hierarchies, he believes that there are like actual deities like Apollo and Zeus,
the pagan
and so
gods
forth.
Of the nations are actual demonic entities. And note, the emphasis isn't that there's a power behind them in the deceptive message that this is your god, not the god of the Bible. They'll say that entity, Zeus, Thor, Hermes, etc., are actual demons and that they can manifest in literal ways. Now, if that's all that need be said about the issue of those deliverance ministries and so forth, let's go on to Michael Heiser. When it comes to his stand among them, he is remarkably and notably Pentecostal in his views. Now, note, that's not any means to divide fellowship, but it does show that he has a very experiential and sensationalistic approach towards Scripture, and that's not one that we would recommend. On top of that as well, his being lifted up by certain ministries that we would give two thumbs up to, apart from his involvement, like Cross-Examine with Frank Turek and Joseph Gross, it's very unfortunate that all of these, or excuse me, Jorge, all these things are very sad when we see the impact that it's had on the apologetics community when their attention goes to demon, who's got the demon, as opposed to let's just focus on Jesus. That's the point of Scripture anyway. But let me make sure I'm representing him properly. This is a quote from his article and website, The Divine Council, just so you know that you know where he stands on this. In God's, Elohim's as gods in the Old Testament, page 3, within the spiritual world as in the human world, entities are differentiated by rank and power. Yahweh is an Elohim, and Elohim, by the way, that is the plural, reference to three or more, by the way, as opposed to El or Eloi. No other Elohim is Yahweh. That is what an Orthodox Israelite believed about Yahweh. He was not one among equals, he was unique. That's good. That's a good statement. The belief that Yahweh is utterly and eternally unique, that there is none like him, is not contradicted by plural Elohim in the Old Testament. Now, that's fine. But notice what kind of the bait and switch that he performed with the three opening sentences of that statement, that there are other Elohims. There are other Elohims. The supporting passages that he would use to justify these views would, for example, be in 1 Kings 11:33, where God is calling out the nations and noting that you have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, to keep my statutes, judgments, and etc. Now, what's being noted in that passage, that Ashtoreth, Chemosh, and Milcom are actual beings, or that they've worshipped those beings? There is a difference. Second, in Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Now, again, what is Moses in Deuteronomy 32 noting? That these gods they didn't know are real, or that this is what they, real people, did? There is a difference. In 1 Samuel 28:13, and I'm going through these just so you understand, we've heard his positions. The king, that's a reference to Saul, do not be afraid, what do you see? The woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. This is in reference to Samuel. Now, the word she used for spirit is a what? An Elohim. Mm-hmm. Now, are you really going to use your understanding of the supernatural on the basis of a witch in Endor who was trying to con Saul and ended up surprised when it actually worked?
Yeah.
By the way, would you refer to the prophet Samuel as a god, or was she mistaken in her identification? It's giving her too much credit. And then finally, in Genesis 35:17, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, that is the house of God, because God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, who appeared to Jacob at the site called Bethel? It was the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm sure Michael Heiser would be completely willing to acknowledge that the angel of the Lord is given divine traits because he is divine. We're not saying he's one God among many. We're saying he was the eternal God because he claimed, and I quote, the unique attributes that belong to him alone, according to Heiser's own view. Also note in his website, The Divine Council, and in that article also titled as such on page 7, let me read this to conclude the point. This fact alone should ultimately and unambiguously tell us the word Elohim ought not be identified with one particular set of attributes. This is where we disagree with him. That is our fundamental mistake. We are accustomed to equating the word spelled G-O-D with the God of Israel and his unique attributes. Now, before I finish his sentence, is there anything wrong with saying that when you refer to God as in a real being, that there are specific things you are talking about?
No,
when you say God.
No.
As a result, the idea that other gods are indeed real, And then if that is what the biblical text says, has been something to escape or obscure. So basically this hidden knowledge that he's trying to reveal is how he gets everyone on his sensational trip. And this is what it ultimately comes down to. The divine counsel comes exclusively, by the way, from the ESV translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 82 and verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine counsel, and in the midst of God's, he holds judgment. Now, the plain statement in this passage is that God judges the gods, and Heiser has basically based his entire doctrinal thesis on this, and then goes on to write books about things that have nothing to do with his doctrinal thesis. But anyway, the psalm would then go on to clarify that these gods that God judges among will die like men. Now, doesn't that essentially contradict the idea that these gods would be presented in that way?
And it's a common mistake. It's something that Mormons will bring up with the idea that there are multiple gods. They will quote Jesus' statement in John chapter 10, I said that you are gods to those whom the word of God came. But in Psalm 84, the Elohim there, which 82. Literally means mighty ones, were to be representatives of God to the people of Israel. They were normal human judges who were going to die like men, but their job was to be like Moses was to Aaron. God was going to speak to Moses, and Moses was going to be able to faithfully communicate God's truth to Aaron. You will be as God to him. Not that you're going to have divine attributes, but you're going to be a faithful source of divine revelation. That's all that passage is saying. It's not saying that we're all going to become gods someday, or there's all kinds of minor demigods and deities floating around out there.
Well, it actually gets worse, but we can deal with that another day.
But, you know, suffice to say, these are the reasons why, A, we don't recommend Michael Heiser's work. Not everything he says is off base. But because there's such an admixture of good doctrine and this agenda that he seems to have on this area, you know, we don't really recommend it. People have asked me about various software programs and, you know, areas where he was going to be quoted. You know, I just don't think because of these sort of things that he's the greatest resource you could have on all of this. I would say there's better non-controversial resources you can turn to along that line.
And this is where it ultimately comes down to it. When individuals would put forward this information and say, no, the Bible speaks of many gods, and God's just the superior one who only has those traits. Well, even if you're able to conclude that with these passages not only quoted out of context, but with a specific bent that Heiser chooses to employ, you can do one of two things. You can say, well, he's a scholar, you're not. Well, guess what? Even scholars can get things wrong, as John Lennox oftentimes makes the observation in his cheery Scottish accent, nonsense from the mouths of geniuses is still nonsense. But the second most important thing is when we compare that conclusion to other areas of Scripture, it can't hold weight. We always interpret the plain ahead of the obscure, and Heiser depends on the obscure to unfortunately be an influence in the lives of those who choose to treat these individuals dealing with trauma and mental disorders in ways that is completely unwarranted and unjustified. This will tie into our next question, but it ultimately stands or falls on one key passage, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. And what does that passage say? Let me make sure that I am reading it word for word so that we can all understand its plain presentation and meaning. Thus says the Lord. Now that's an interesting one. That's saying Yahweh, right?
Right.
The King of Israel. So we've narrowed it down. His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, reference to who? To Yahweh, there is no God. Now, is God translated from Yahweh, or is that word Elohim? It is Elohim.
Right.
And that is the entire basis of Heiser's theory that there are other Elohims in actuality. Now, we can go to other passages like in 2 Corinthians, noting that you sacrifice to demons, and other passages as well. In the New Testament, like Colossians chapter 2, which are taken out of context, and it ultimately stands or falls on very secondary and non-negotiable interpretations. But what makes my heart break when I see Heiser's name up is it's always associated either with the defense of false doctrines and cult groups like Mormonism, or the justification of a direct mishandling and outright misrepresentation of the gospel's purpose in the lives of people, and especially, and it breaks my heart to hear this, those who are dealing with trauma. So again, to the individual who gave us this question, to Robert, thank you for bringing it up, and understand I'm not coming from this in some sort of sense of bitterness. I certainly have said very unkind things about Heiser in the past, and for that I apologize, but understand why we would disagree with his claims. We have heard them out, and we would compare them to plain presentations of Scripture, and you can dance around the Hebrew all you like. None of those approaches are justified.
Yeah.
Speaking of the demonic...
Moving on, before we get into another related question... there have been a number of people who have asked us to pray for those that are hospitalized with COVID-19. A dear friend of ours, Virgie, is literally fighting for her life right now. And we just want to take a moment and not only pray for her, but pray for all the people out there that are being affected by this right now. Father, we come before you right now because you are the God who heals. And Lord, I thank you that your word says that you are greater than any plague or pandemic that will ever come, and that you are the one who can miraculously intervene and care for your children. And because you are good, and because you're powerful, and because you are wise, Lord, we bring not just Virgie before you and the struggle that she's having right now. Father, we pray that you would intervene in her situation. You would strengthen her. Father, I pray that even the critical but stable condition she's in, she would be given your grace to build on that, to become stronger. And Father, that we would really see her making progress along these lines. We love her so much, and we know that you love her too, Lord. But for the others who might be within the center voice, maybe even those who are home, struggling through all of this, and the attendant fear that goes with it, I pray that your perfect love would cast out fear, that a real sense of your nearness and presence would come alongside all those who are struggling in this area, and especially for those who love people who perhaps are hospitalized, they're isolated, they can't see them personally because of the restrictions that have been put in place. We pray for peace for those looking on with those who struggle as well. Continue, Lord, to show mercy on us, and we do pray that even something like this would remind us that this life that we live right now is not a permanent thing, and that the wise person is the one who prepares their heart to meet you. And we thank you that because Jesus died for us and rose from the dead in a moment of history, by simply putting our faith and trust in what he has done, we can have peace, we can rest, we can know that nothing can separate us from your love when we put our faith and our trust in you. I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice that haven't made that decision, that have not put their faith and their trust in what your Son, Father, has done for them, that they would simply ask you to forgive their sins, to come into their life, and by putting their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, they would receive a brand new life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so... Now, yes. Going back onto the issue of the demonic, got a question from Jay who wants to know, are sleep paralysis demons a demonic attack? Understand sleep paralysis, when it comes to that phenomena, people are, first of all, in a purely biological sense, coming out of what is called REM, or rapid eye movement, dream sleep.
Right.
And when you sleep, your body's pulse rate essentially goes so low that it's able to process, relax, and go through all of the proteins and chemicals that it's been building up through the day to give you the healing effects known as sleep. We haven't been able to deduce everything that happens during that time, but we have been able to note enough that there are sometimes occasions where you wake up, but you're still in that quote-unquote sedated dream state. That's why when people are suddenly brought out of that dream state, they're usually more tired than if they had gone through a complete REM cycle.
Yeah.
Or as well.
Yeah, we've all experienced that. I think.
Or in these specific situations, you're just completely incapable of moving. Some people would describe a presence or a weight being pressed on them, and some would even see shadowy figures in the room. Now, there's three possible explanations for that. First of all, remember, as one prone to hallucinations myself, that's all that that is. You're in a dream state, but while you're awake. Your brain could simply be in that state, and you're seeing something, albeit a scary thing, I'm not discounting that, but something in that dream state in real life.
Right.
The second possibility is that, again, you were in a panic mode and interpreted anything, even referencing Monsters, Inc., the sweater on the chair as the monster's claw and so forth. It could have been that. The third is that it actually was a demonic attack. We won't discount that as a possibility, albeit a 1% chance. Now, this is where it comes down to the answer to your question, Jay. Given that there is a natural explanation, we should default to that and not say, demon, demon, where's the demon? Because if you're focusing on anything, spiritual or otherwise, that isn't Jesus in a time of anxiety, stress, or in this case, helplessness, what is it going to help you if you know that it's a demon? That's just going to make the situation worse. Secondly, if the attention doesn't go to Jesus in that situation and ultimately it didn't turn out to be a demon, well, the situation was probably for your betterment because you spent that time focusing on the Lord and not on the anxiety or the helplessness that
was
the result. And this is what brings us ultimately to the third thing. Even if it was a demon, they are helpless in the presence of the Lord. They don't have power over you to oppress you. And there's plenty of different mythoses that have been used to try to describe these things. In Muslim mythology, by the way, Al-Jathum is described as a jinn that causes the sleep paralysis. He hunches on people and holds them down. Well, if we even grant that, which I don't, it's referring to something that is helpless in the face of its creator. When people were demonically oppressed, or possessed in this case, in the entirety of Scripture, anyone who was not only bearing the Holy Spirit, but in particular Jesus himself, they panicked. They said, "We beg you, don't torment us. Send us into the swine. Do anything. Just don't send us to the place that we know we have coming."
Right.
When it comes down to it, our perspective in any state of anxiety, uncertainty, and especially even with circumstances like this day and age, if our attention doesn't go back to the Lord, we're the worse off for it, even though our anxieties may or may not be justified. If they are justified, in sleep paralysis, for example, and it is a demon, the solution's Jesus.
Right.
If it's not a demon, but in your state of anxiety and helplessness, you turn to Jesus. Well, essentially, you took a weird situation and turned it for the better, because now you're closer to Jesus.
Yeah.
But, and that's ultimately the third thing. We don't say, well, let's focus on the natural because we don't believe in the supernatural. No, but we don't want to give the supernatural A, more attention than it's warranted, or B, give especially that aspect of the supernatural more attention or credit than what's due.
Or attributing more power to it than what's due.
Yeah. So when it comes to sleep paralysis, Jay, there are plenty of other better explanations for it that we wouldn't discount as demonic, but even though they could be, that doesn't mean they are. And assuming that they are, it would be the same solution as if they aren't.
Yeah.
Focus on Jesus and you won't go wrong.
Yeah. And really, Jay, it comes back to passage we already read earlier in the broadcast, James chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. This is the best instruction that we could have whenever we feel maybe like we're under demonic attack. It says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now notice, the devil's a resistible foe. He's not someone that will just completely overwhelm us. And if we resist him, he will flee from us. How do you resist him? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know, you really want to drive the wicked one crazy, like you mentioned. If you feel like you're under satanic attack, turn your attention to God, because that's the last thing he wants you to do. He wants you to focus on fear rather than on faith. And so, you know, just don't give him the satisfaction of having you be in reaction to him, because if you're in reaction to Satan and the demonic, he's still controlling you. And so we need to rise above that. We need to draw near to the Lord. And, you know, this principle has really helped me out quite a bit on those times where I will wake up in the middle of the night and, boy, I'm just wide awake and I can't get back to sleep. And it's kind of frustrating, especially if I've got an early day and I go, "Oh, I'm going to need sleep," or "I'm going to be a wreck." And you go, "Okay, one, two, three, ready, set, go. I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to go to sleep." And it just doesn't work. The thing that I've discovered during those times is if I go, well, I'm awake, nothing's going on, I'm just going to spend some time with the Lord right now and just spend some time seeking the Lord in prayer. And 9 times out of 10, the funny thing is, as I spend time praying, you know, the Lord will lay on my heart people to pray for. You know, I'll draw close to him through praise, through asking for his power, through praying through circumstances and situations in life. And just that nearness of the Lord that comes during those times. It's just amazing how many times that will just lull me back into just a wonderful and refreshing sleep. But suffice it to say, we can even turn those kind of attacks around, even if it's just a question of, well, maybe that double pepperoni pizza with extra onions that I ate too late before bed causing the situation. God can even turn that together for good if we use it as an opportunity to draw close to the Lord.
All right. Now, this is a question building on that as well from the Calvary Christian Fellowship Men's Ministry. They want to know, does not Satan need permission from God as seen in the book of Job, at least for the believer? Yeah, so the question essentially narrows down to this. What are the limits of what Satan can and can't do in the lives of anybody?
Well, the first thing that we need to understand is this. One of the things that Satan likes to do is deceive. Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies. And because he's the father of lies, he's very, very good at it. Satan trades on doctrine. In fact, in the book of 2 Timothy, we are told that in the last days there would be people who would come along and pay attention to doctrines of demons. If Satan can teach us things about ourselves, about God, about what it means to know God, even about Satan himself, that aren't biblical, that are deceptive, then he's got us. Because, again, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What goes on in our minds has a funny way of shaking out within our lives. But a couple of things we need to understand. First of all, one of Satan's great lies is that he is the equal and opposite of God. And in our Star Wars-influenced culture...
Well, that's Zoroastrianism, not Christianity.
In this day and age, that gets a lot of traction with people. But in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we are told, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend far above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Well, Satan makes 5 I will statements there, exalting himself, and God makes 1 no, you won't statement, and that's that. You know, Satan isn't the equal and opposite of God. He's a fallen angel of great power. He's not to anyone be trifled with or underestimated, but he is not the equal and opposite of God. And in the book of Job, we can see that there's other attributes of God that Satan simply doesn't share. When God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Satan answered and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and around his household and all about him on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Well, a couple things here. First of all, Satan couldn't move against Job without God's permission. You're right on as far as that's concerned. The other thing that people fail to realize is that Satan completely misread Job. Job didn't serve the Lord because he made everything cool in his life.
That was demonstrated by what happens in the book.
Yeah, and Satan even ups the ante and says, "Well, you know, you got your health, you got everything, you know, so take away his health and he'll curse you to your face." And God goes, "All right. You can take his health, you can't take his life." And boy, he was afflicted. There was no doubt about that. But, you know, even though Mrs. Job says, "You still cling to your integrity, curse God and die," he said, you know, again, should we accept good and not evil from the presence of the Lord in our lives? The evil meaning things that are distressing and so on. We're told in all these things, Job didn't sin with his lips. So Satan was 0 for 2. He didn't understand who Job was. And so if Satan was the equal and opposite of God, he would be omniscient. He would know what the condition of Job's heart was. Satan could not have been more wrong. So, you know, when people try to, you know, a lot of these deliverance ministries, they might not say it out loud, but it's almost like it's nip and tuck, and the powers of darkness and the power of light are just, you know, oh, it could go either way or something like this. No, we're told, and you cited the passage, that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, he disarmed principalities and powers when he triumphed over them at the cross.
And in what capacity? Not completely eliminating their influence, but their ultimate end goal, to separate us from God forever.
Right. So, you know, it's very important for us to be able to understand that. And yeah, it's a very, very good question about that, because a lot of people are under that delusion that Satan can kind of have his way, and then he's running rampant, and that there's no limit to what he can do. He can do a lot of damage. Boy, you know, look, read at the book of Job, and I go, man, Lord, I hope you don't start bragging about me to the wicked one. You know, that's a real ringer to go through that Job experienced. But understand, you know, there were limits to what Satan can do, and there are always limits to what Satan can do. And the fact that Jesus dwells in us, as Sean, you mentioned earlier, you know, we're told in the book of James, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The word tremble there carries the idea of the hairs in the back of your neck standing up. The mention of Jesus' name terrifies them. And so we don't fight for victory in spiritual battles in the Christian life. We fight from victory in the Christian life. And I love, love, love what Greg Laurie says about this. When the devil knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it, because he's got it handled.
Yep, that's where always our focus should be. And again, as well, when people adopt the mindset of, well, Satan is this great and powerful being, and if God hasn't destroyed him already, doesn't that mean that he has some ability to preserve his existence against God? Or remember, that's A, not what the Bible presents to us as far as why God is allowing Satan to exist. We'll get to that more in a moment. When people look at things and unfortunately associate them into Christianity, it is coming from assumptions that are completely anti-Christian. For example, the yin-yang concept. There's good and evil, and there's evil and good. You got the heart of darkness within an outward appearance of light, and you've got the heart of light, the good intentions within actions of evil, and that these are both in balance with one another. Well, remember where that comes from. According to the Buddhist philosophy, notice not the religion per se, but the philosophy, the approach towards God is the belief that the creator and the creation are completely undistinguishable. So when they
it's
see,
all one.
Yeah. Yeah, so when they see evil in the creation, they say that's a part of God. And if a Christian is going to say, well, there's only reason there's the fall and sin and death and destruction in the universe is because God is evil. Those are parts of his nature. That's blasphemy, and we need to be careful with that. Secondly, when we note that God created the heavens and the earth, it isn't that God showed up one day and his more negative aspects of himself eventually gained sentience, and that one day we'll all forget to exist and become one with God again. That's the goal of Buddhism, not Christianity. Secondly, the more pagan aspect of this, that there are two equal and opposite gods at war with each other, most notably, and as far as the most ancient belief on this is concerned, is Zoroastrianism. That's a Persian religion that, interestingly enough, popped up into historical existence around the time of Esther. So I'll let you decide which one came first, Judaism or Zoroastrianism. But with that being said, the two chief deities, Ahriman and Ormazd, are in conflict with one another. Ormazd is the preferred deity because he will one day rule. And some believe it'll be in a cycle of 4,000 years. Right now they're in a stalemate. But others believe that he will eternally be the ultimate and supreme god, but he started out weak. Now, Ahriman, the demon in Zoroastrianism, is responsible for creating this universe. I won't tell you how, because there's probably kids listening. The idea of the introduction of human nature and humanity itself, that is due to Ahriman, not to Ormazd. So the good god isn't responsible for anything in capacity to God, apart from a potential promise of him being so in the future, when a volcano erupts and lava consumes everyone but the Iranians.
Yeah.
So with that being said.
Yeah, and you know, we look at that and we go, oh, you know, isn't that kind of bizarre and esoteric and way back in Persian time? Well, there's still people out there that buy into Zoroastrianism, but there are those, believe it or not, will try to import this into their idea of Christianity. There, if you've ever run into somebody who has said to you that, I don't know if you've heard this before, but I've certainly heard it on a number of occasions, well, I like that New Testament God because he's a God of love, but that Old Testament God, he's a God of hate and and vengeance and meanness and so on. What you're saying is there are two gods. One's good and the other is not good. And you've really kind of imposed, whether you realize it or not, Zoroastrianism on the message of the Bible. You know, when people say, isn't the Old Testament God a God of vengeance and isn't the New Testament God a God of love? How would you respond to that?
This is the Old Testament, everybody. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his wrath,
no,
his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord has wrath on you.
No,
it's because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which you swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out, and then references the Exodus. So very interesting. There's an emphasis of the whole reason God gives any mind to the Jewish people at all is because love isn't just what he does, it's who he is.
Yeah.
He made a promise, and he's going to keep it. Now, last time I checked, trustworthiness is a good trait, not a bad one. And then likewise, if we're going to get to the philosophy behind it, we call God God because he's the standard by which we judge right and wrong. To say God did or is evil is to say that the definition of good is evil. So if it's true, it's false because you've literally canceled out your own point.
Yeah.
But that being said,
yeah, well,
just read it. Read Hosea, for crying out loud.
Yeah, and you know, again, we read in the Psalms, your steadfast love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness extends to the skies, your righteousness is like majestic mountain, and your judgment's like the waves of the sea. So that's that Old Testament God again. You know, Jesus doesn't seem to have a problem talking about the God of the Old Testament being a righteous God. And
seems pretty fond of his father.
Yeah, exactly. So if someone comes up with that sort of stuff, just encourage them, you know.
To read.
Read. It'd be a good thing.
All right. Speaking of emphasis on reading above experience or slogans, the question wants to be noted as anonymous, but the question is, are Pentecostal circles considered a cult? Before I read the rest of your question, no. Okay. But continuing on, they recently contacted...
Depends which one.
Oh, yeah.
But go ahead.
But
yeah.
The in principle, the idea of Pentecostal, it's in reference to Pentecost. The word itself just means in reference to 50, and that was the festival that would follow the Feast of Weeks, which was a Jewish festival that where the Holy Spirit was poured out as the first fruit on the church. And then, of course, because tongues were poured out to bear witness, by the way, it had a purpose. The word of God to those listening around them and... how many thousand people got saved?
3,000.
3,000 people got
Man,
saved.
Man, not counting women and children.
So yeah, probably more. But when we're talking about that issue, that's what Pentecostal has in mind, is that heavy emphasis on the pouring out of the Spirit. And note that are you going to be able to teach Hebrews 4 effectively tonight if the Holy Spirit isn't poured out?
Especially that chapter, no.
Yeah, so
it's a complicated
in a half
one.
Hour.
Yeah. Yeah.
But they were recently contacted, didn't know... I had said who he is, a Christian part of the Pentecostal denomination. They told their daughter about this new individual. Their response is, if you think I'm in a cult, then know that Pentecostalism is worse. This is in contrast to Mormonism. So, Pentecostals, what do they get right before we get into some of the issues we would have? Otherwise, we would be Pentecostal.
Well, you know, the main thing that we have to have under our belt if we're going to start getting into cult busting, if you want to use that that phrase.
We'll clarify that too in a moment.
Is this, okay, what are the basic things that constitute someone that is, to use the term, an orthodox Christian, that is a biblical Christian? Well, you've got to agree essentially on five things. Number one, there is one and only one God. Number two, that God reveals himself as triune. There's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those persons are distinct in person, yet one in essence is God. Number three, Jesus is God in human flesh, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect sinless life, and that he died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins. That Jesus is not God Jr., less than God. He is God, very God in human flesh. Fourth, we have to agree that salvation, knowing God, is a question of grace through faith. It's not a question of works, lest any man should boast. And finally, we have to agree that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God.
Otherwise, we wouldn't know the first four.
Yeah. So, you know, beyond that, there are other issues that obviously we care passionately about, but sincere Christians can disagree on these things. And we can disagree agreeably on these things. And that's why, you know, the question always comes up, if you Christians have the truth, why are there so many denominations? Well, it's because different groups will emphasize certain parts of God's truth, and good on them. You know, I think it's wonderful to have a passion for a particular part of God's word. You know, I used to be kind of worried about that until I realized that the reason that there are denominations out there is because people care passionately and intensely about the truth of God.
We're not all the same people.
So, you know, again, no problem there. Now, as far as Pentecostalism is concerned,
what do they get right first?
They will agree with you on all five of those essentials. Pentecostal churches will, with the exception of Jesus only Pentecostals. Now, what Jesus only Pentecostals teach is that Jesus is the Father. He sometimes acts like a Father. Jesus is the Spirit, because it's the Spirit of Jesus, and sometimes he's the Son, but there's just one and only one God. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Because of that, they are outside the realm of Orthodox Christianity. We would call that being part of a cult. That's a, you know, kind of a...
We'll clarify in numbers 2 and 3.
You know, one of them fighting words, yeah. But in the classic definition. Now, having said that, though, other Pentecostal-oriented denominations, like Assemblies of God and so forth, will lay great stress upon the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that we see described in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. More 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 sometimes than 1 Corinthians 13. But the fact of the matter is they believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. They believe that God moves and manifests in miraculous ways among his people, that especially the gift of speaking in tongues, that is to be able to speak a language that you haven't learned, and this is where it gets a little dicey, is the evidence of the infilling power of the Holy Spirit, one of the surefire signs, in fact, in some circles, that you are saved, is that you have this gift of speaking in tongues. Well, you know, again, the Bible tells us at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that not all speak in tongues. We have different gifts of the Holy Spirit as he gives them to us. So to elevate the gift of speaking in tongues to be the kind of decider of either being saved at all, and that again, gets you more over into the cult side of things rather than just an agree to disagree. But if you say that the gift of speaking in tongues is the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, we can agree to disagree on that one, but it is a sign. It is not the sign. There are other signs of the overflow of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, in, for instance, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we would have read, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in tongues." No, it says speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it is a sign. It's not the sign. That's where we would disagree with them scripturally. But as far as people who have a passion for God, as far as people that really seek to connect in a meaningful way with God, as far as individuals that go about their lives constantly looking for the next awesome and wonderful thing that God is going to do, those are all things I would really commend in those that are in Pentecostal circles, and certainly something that we can all learn from all of that. It's funny, in Calvary Chapel circles, we believe that all of the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit are still in practice today. We do believe that they should be done decently and in order according to the scripture. Because of that, it's funny. It's been said that the Baptist side of the Christian life tends to look at us Pentecostals, and Pentecostals tend to look at us as Baptists. So that's kind of where we are in all of that.
Yeah, and so when it comes to the issues that we disagree with, understand that those are negotiable. If they delve into the realm, as you mentioned, of oneness Pentecostals, they deny not one but two non-negotiables, then we have a problem. But what they have going for them is they are very much invested in emphasizing the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how that manifests, sometimes they'll go a little too far, but note Baptists could do that too. They say, no, you have to be baptized in this specific way, and sometimes even in this specific church, in order to have your salvation legitimate. We wouldn't say they're not Christians, but we would say your emphasis on a condition to salvation is misrepresenting the gospel, and we'd want to have a good dialogue about that. But when it comes down to it, and what it really ultimately matters on is that cult, or from the shorthand word, by the way, culture, is a idea or a set of conduct and code based on an individual. We would be a cult, quote-unquote, of Jesus Christ, or a culture would be a culture based on American values or Spanish values or African values, you name it. But if you center that individual on anything less than God, then your culture is going to have strengths and weaknesses. And if your understanding of, or rather your cult, is your understanding of God, and it's shorter than the truth, it's not coming from God himself, or it's coming from a fake God, then you got a problem. That's why we say that Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, are a cult in a derogatory sense, because it's invested in a fake God. It's in an organization, not on revelation.
Right.
So that's what that word means, cult. If you're into having conversations with this individual, understand it seems like when I was reading the question, trying to keep anonymity, stake in specific details, what you just experienced there, what was called a red herring. So make sure that you get back to the topic, and if they don't want to talk about it, then just keep praying for them. But when it comes down to it, understand that we love our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, but we don't fellowship with them because we simply are the different kind of people that would worship God more with an emphasis on teaching rather than experience. And so long as that doesn't conflict with primary doctrine, we'll see you on the other side.
Yeah, I think that's probably the best way to leave it. You know, as far as the idea of a cult goes and what constitutes a cult and what does not, we have an acrostic that we have found helpful, and maybe it'll be helpful for you. You know, it's the acrostic C-U-L-T. What does the group say about Christ? Who is Jesus according to this particular group? Is he God, very God in human flesh, or is he someone less than God? Is he an angel? Is he the product of fast-forward human evolution?
A prophet, a good moral teacher.
Exactly. What do they say about Christ? The U stands for, what is their understanding of Scripture? In other words, is Scripture the decider of what they believe and practice, or do they have other books that they say are equally inspired as Scripture, or that you can't understand the Scripture without the particular insight that their group and their group alone can provide for you? That's a real red flag right there. The L stands for legalism. Do they tell you that you are right with God based upon some work that you do, and faith in Jesus, water baptism, and faith in Jesus, church membership, and faith in Jesus, don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and faith in Jesus, that these works qualify you for salvation? The Bible says that our faith is not a works, lest any man should boast. And finally, T stands for trust. Who do they tell you to trust? Do they tell you to put your trust in God and His Word alone? Or do they say, trust us to have a relationship with God for you? So if you have those in place, you can pretty much evaluate any group and find out if they're legit or not. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast. We'll be back in 23 hours for more of your question on God's Word. Scott Richards for Sean Richards, wishing you a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.